was delivered on October 17, 1988, at the 5th Annual Trinity Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The subject that was announced and is printed on the schedule is the importance and the use of confessions. Now, I have altered the title slightly. As I reflected upon the material that was prepared, it seemed more appropriate to entitle this material, The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions. Of course, in the year 1989, Reformed Baptists will be celebrating the 300th anniversary of the Second London Confession, also known as the Assembly Confession or the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And although written and published anonymously in 1677, after the ascension of William and Mary to the throne of England, and after the Act of Toleration in 1689, the particular Baptists of England met in open assembly, they signed their names to the confession, and they republished the confession for the consideration of the Christian public. And it is in commemoration of that assembly and the public owning of that confession that we will enter next year into the tricentennial celebration of our confession of faith. Now, as Reformed Baptists, of course, we hold the confession in high esteem, and many of our churches continue to regard it as our official statement of faith. And on the one hand, the year ahead affords us a splendid opportunity to celebrate our confessional heritage. And no doubt many of you will be leading your people in studies of the confession next year. On the other hand, the conviction has been expressed in a number of quarters that next year is also an opportune time to make some needed revisions to the confession of faith. And a cooperative effort, as you already know, has begun to revise the 1689 confession. And as you're aware, the proposed revisions to that confession is a major theme of this particular conference. And should the Lord be pleased to bless our efforts, the goal is to publish a revised confession in 1989 during the tricentennial year. But instead of moving directly in this conference to a consideration of the proposed revisions to the confession, those involved in planning the conference judge that we should begin our conference with a general consideration of the subject of confessions of faith, and in particular, a consideration of the legitimacy or the importance and use of confessions. Now, if this theme were announced in some circles as a topic for public consideration, the announcement would be met with something less than a wholehearted enthusiasm. Some would manifest their apathy by their absence. In the case of others, there would be a howl of protest that the subject of creeds and confessions should be the proper subject of a gathering of ministers of the gospel. Well, sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even an anti-creedal age, which is marked by existential relativism, it's marked by historical isolationism, and marked by anti-authoritarianism. And creeds and confessions of faith are spurned as man-made productions, as the traditions of men, the precepts of men, as mere religious opinions. And therefore, to announce a subject like this in some circles sadly would bring a howl of protest. Speaking of his day, Horatius Bonar said, quote, "To any book or doctrine or creed that leaves men at liberty to worship what God they please, there is no objection. But to anything that would fix their relationship to God, that would infer their responsibility for their faith, that would imply that God has made an authoritative announcement as to what they are to believe, they object. The flowing or receding tide is watched, not for the appearance of truth above the waters, but for the submergence of dogma." One wonders what Bonar would say 100 years later to see what has happened to truth and to the confession of truth in our generation. Those who conscientiously defend the great Reformed creeds are regarded as anachronisms, as mentally compatible with membership in the Flat Earth Society. We are regarded as men out of place, as anachronisms from earlier centuries, if not as enemies of the faith and of the church. And in some circles, especially in the wider Baptist circles, we are censured and avoided because of our confessionalism. And if we attempt to convince others of the benefits of confessional Christianity and of the dangers of doctrinal latitudinarianism, we are stigmatized as infected with creeping creedalism, which is the theological and ecclesiological equivalent of leprosy. Well, it's in such a climate, brethren, that it is important that we begin our consideration of the subject of confessions by addressing the question of the legitimacy of creeds and confessions of faith. Now, as we heard last night, the Bible teaches us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The term stoulos, translated pillar in our translations, refers to a column which supports a building. And the other term in the passage, hedrioma, ground, refers to the base or the foundation of a structure. And therefore, Paul tells us that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, the truth to which the apostle refers is the revelation which God has made to men. It is that special revelation which began in Eden and which ended with the establishment of the new covenant. It is that revelation which has as its central focus what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3:16 the mystery of godliness, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in calling the church the pillar and the ground of the truth, the apostle teaches us that the revelation which God has given for the salvation of men has been entrusted to the church. It has been entrusted to an institution which was designed and purposed by God to preserve the truth pure, to defend it against attacks from enemies, to defend it from error, and to commit that truth undiluted and unadulterated to future generations. It is for this purpose, among many purposes, that God has instituted the church, that it would defend the truth, that it would keep it pure, and that it would commit it unadulterated and undiluted to future generations. The church is a divinely created and ordered human society for the support and for the promotion of revealed truth in the world. And this, of course, makes the church utterly indispensable, as indispensable as the pillar or the foundation of a building. And therefore, when we consider the question of the legitimacy of confessions, we must understand that it is the task of the church to promote and to defend revealed truth in this world. Now, in carrying out her duty as the pillar and the ground of the truth, in carrying out that duty both to those without the church and to those within the church, among other things, the church has published confessions of faith, an activity which she regards as a lawful means for the fulfillment of her task. But whenever the church has published such confessional standards, voices have been raised to challenge the legitimacy of her having done so. And basically, those challenges and those objections fall into two categories. First, there are some who argue against the legitimacy of creeds on the premise that confessions of faith undermine the sole authority of the Bible in matters of faith and practice. Some object to the legitimacy of creeds on the premise that creeds and confessions undermine the sole authority of the Bible, the authority of the Scripture. It undermines, they say, sola scriptura, the authority of the Scripture as the church's standard of faith and practice. And the cry is often heard, no creed but the Bible, the Bible our only textbook. Now, in some cases, I believe this affirmation is worthy of respect. For some seem to be genuinely motivated by the recognition and the accurate recognition that the Bible is unique in the regulation of the faith and life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, brethren, though many are well motivated in uttering the axiom, no creed but the Bible, It is naive to believe that the church discharges its duty as the pillar and ground of the truth simply by proclaiming that it believes the Bible. Most heretics will be most happy to say exactly the same thing. One writer makes this statement. He says, "To arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for Himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth." Now, the only problem with that statement is that it is drawn from the little booklet, "Let God Be True," published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's interesting to read Samuel Miller's account of the Council of Nicaea. And in his account of that council, describing the attempts of the Orthodox to deal with Arius and his colleagues, he says there was never a more striking instance of the statement that we believe the Bible than in the Council of Nicaea, when the heresy of Arius was under the consideration of that far-famed assembly. When the council entered on the examination of the subject, it was found extremely difficult to obtain from Arius any satisfactory explanation of his views. He was not only as ready as the most orthodox divine present to profess that he believed the Bible, but he also declared himself willing to adopt as his own all the language of the Scriptures in detail concerning the person and character of the Blessed Redeemer. When the members of the council wished to ascertain in what sense he understood this language, he discovered a disposition to evade and equivocate, and actually for a considerable time baffled the attempts of the most ingenious of the Orthodox to specify his errors and to bring them to light. He declared that he was perfectly willing to employ the popular language on the subject in controversy, and wished to have it believed that he differed very little from the body of the church. Accordingly, the Orthodox went over the various titles of Christ plainly expressive of his divinity, such as God, the true God, the express image of God, etc., to every one of which Arius and his followers most readily subscribed, claiming a right, however, to put their own construction on the scriptural titles in question. After employing much time and ingenuity in vain in endeavoring to drag this artful chief from his lurking places, and to obtain from him an explanation of his views, the council found it would be impossible to accomplish their object as long as they permitted him to entrench himself behind a mere general profession of belief in the Bible. They therefore did what common sense as well as the Word of God had taught the church to do in all preceding times, and what alone can enable her to detect the artful advocate of error. They expressed in their own language what they supposed to be the doctrine of Scripture concerning the divinity of the Savior. In other words, they drew up a confession of faith on this subject, which they called upon Arius and his disciples to subscribe. This the heretics refused to do, and were thus virtually brought to the acknowledgement that they did not indeed understand the Scriptures as the rest of the council understood them, and of course that the charge against them was correct. No creed but the Bible. A confession, brethren, of our loyalty to the Bible is not enough. The most radical denials of biblical truth frequently coexist with a professed regard for the authority of the Bible. And when men use the very words of the Scripture to promote their heresy, when the word of truth is perverted to serve error, then nothing less than a public confession of faith will serve to publicly draw the lines between truth and error. Now, brethren, were we to accord to our confessions and to our creeds a place equal with the Bible in authority, then we would undermine the sole authority of the Bible in matters of faith and practice. And indeed, as Professor Murray has said, we would be guilty of idolatry. For such an attitude, he says, is akin to the sin of giving to a creature the worship that belongs only to God. But this was not the intent of the framers of the Great Confession. And indeed, this is not how the confessions present themselves. They acknowledged the unique place of the Bible. The framers of these great confessions recognized that they were fallible men, and they reflected these perspectives in the confessions themselves. All you have to do is to open up our own confession of faith to the very first chapter. And the first words of our confession are these: The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It begins with the acknowledgement that the Scripture alone has authority over the consciences of men. In paragraph 6 of the article on Scripture, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." And therefore our confession plainly indicates that it does not regard itself, the framers did not regard this confession as an authority on a par with the Scripture for the regulation of the faith and life of the people of God. But the confession itself acknowledges that Scripture alone has ultimate authority in the church. Now, our confession does not claim to make anything truth that was not truth before. Nor does it propose to bind men to believe anything which they are not already obligated to believe on the authority of Scripture. The confession does not claim to make anything truth that was not truth before. Nor does it propose to bind the consciences of men to believe anything that they were not already obligated to believe on the authority of the Scriptures. Now, a creed or a confession is simply a statement of faith. The word credo, from which we get the word creed, simply means "I believe." And as such, a creed or a confession no more diminishes the Bible's authority than to say that I believe in God, or to say I believe in Christ, or to say that I believe in the Bible. To utter the creed "I believe in the Bible" does not diminish the authority of the Bible. Those who say, of course, that they affirm no creed but the Bible, in reality have a creed, albeit an unwritten one. Professor Murray argued, quote, "In the acceptance of Scripture as the rule of faith and life, there is an incipient and basic creedal confession, for it excludes all other norms of faith and conduct." When you say no creed but the Bible, you have uttered a creedal confession, Professor Murray says. But why should creedal confession be restricted to the doctrine of Scripture? No creed but the Bible, that's a creedal confession. But Professor Murray argues, why should creedal confession be restricted to the doctrine of Scripture? And of course, there is no reason why it should not. Now, you see, if adherence to heretical or cultic doctrines, if charismatics or others determined to be undesirable or unqualified, are barred from membership in a local church, if officers and members must hold certain truths or certain doctrines as truth, then ipso facto, there is a commonly acknowledged creed in a body of God's people. If there are certain people who are excluded, if there are people who are regarded as heretics, or if there are people who are regarded as undesirable or unqualified for membership in the congregation, then though there may be nothing on paper, that congregation has a creed and it has a confession of faith. There has to be some commonly acknowledged creed in that body. And in such churches, the creed is as real as if each member possessed a printed copy. And yet, under non-creedal principles, under the argument no creed but the Bible, all should be welcome without discrimination, as long as they can say, "I believe the Bible." The truth is that the most vigorous opposers of confessions of faith use their unpublished creeds in their ecclesiastical proceedings and are every bit as creedal as the creedalists that they harangue. Thomas and Alexander Campbell thought that they could remove the evils of what they called sectarianism by gathering a Christian communion without any creed of human construction, with no bond amongst the members except faith in Jesus as Savior and a professed determination to obey His word. They argued that the problem with the visible church was that it was divided, and that creeds and confessions were the main culprits. And the fruit of their efforts, of course, the fruit of their attempt to gather a non-creedal body, the so-called churches of Christ, are now among the most sectarian and the most divisive and, in a real sense, among the most creedal groups to be found in professing Christianity. And yet they began with the affirmation, no creed but the Bible. And yet the doctrines of the churches of Christ are as sectarian as any body to be found in our day. Now, to those who are concerned that the confessions of faith undermine the authority of the Bible, we do affirm that the ultimate ground of faith and practice is the Bible. It is not our confession. The ultimate authority in our churches is the Scripture. It is not the confession of faith. But this does not mean that it is unlawful or illegitimate for those who agree in their judgments as to the doctrines of the Bible to express that agreement in written form and to regard themselves as bound to walk together by the same rule of faith. As A.A. Hodge observed, quote, the real question is not, as often pretended, between the Word of God and the creed of man, but the real issue is between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. Now, there's a second objection to confessions and creeds, not only the objection that it undermines the authority of the Scripture, but others argue, brethren, against the legitimacy of confessions of faith on the premise that creeds are inconsistent with liberty of conscience before God. Others argue on the premise that creeds and confessions are inconsistent with liberty of conscience before God. And in my experience, I've discovered that there are two kinds of men that argue in this fashion. First, some who say this, some who argue against creeds and declaim against creeds on the basis of their liberty of conscience, some who say this regard all authority, whether it be scriptural or creedal, as injurious to the liberty of their consciences. They do not cease declaiming against authorities with the creeds. But rather, they regard all authority, whether it be creedal or ecclesiastical or even scriptural, as injurious to the liberty of their consciences. And having rejected and rebelled against the higher standard of the Bible, it is no wonder and no mystery that they chafe under the lesser authority of a confession of faith. Having spit out the camel, it is no marvel that the gnat is disposed of so easily. They have cast off the authority of Scripture. So it is no marvel that they so easily rid themselves and so easily declaim against confessions of faith. Such men regard free thinking and free inquiry as their birthright. And yet, instead of desiring to be free to follow Scripture, now that's what they affirm. When they speak of liberty of conscience, when they speak so eloquently of their desire to be men free to follow wherever the path of the Spirit may lead them in their study of the Scripture, though they speak of being free to follow the Scripture, the truth is that with such men, they want to be free from the constraint of Scripture on their theologizing and on the propagation of their religious opinions. They will speak in terms of wanting to be free to follow the Scripture. But in experience with them, you soon discover that what they really want is to be free to follow their religious opinions without the constraint of Scripture upon their minds. Shedd called such men latitudinarian bigots, who in reality hate precision. They don't love liberty. And who desire to impose their latitudinarian bigotry on everyone. Not only do they not want to have the restraint of a confession of faith upon them, they don't want anyone else to have one on them as well. Samuel Miller observed, and how sad this has been proven since his day. He says, whenever a group of men begin to slide with respect to orthodoxy, They generally attempt to break, if not to conceal, their fall by declaiming against creeds and confessions. At the beginning of their protests, they generally claim allegiance to the doctrines of the creed, but not to the principle of creeds. Time generally exposes their hypocrisy. Men are seldom opposed to creeds until creeds have become opposed to them. At another place, Miller characterizes such men this way. Their incessant cry is, "Matters of opinion are between God and a man's own conscience. No one else has a right to meddle with them." Hence, in pursuance of this maxim, they do indeed take care to meddle very little in the distinguishing doctrines of the gospel. We conjecture what their doctrinal opinions are in general, not so much from what they say as from what they do not say. And the truth is that if this character of preaching was to become universal, all discriminating views of gospel truth would in 30 years be banished from the church. It's sad to reflect how true and accurate that Miller's statement was. Just to drive an hour from here to his beloved Princeton and to see what has come when men began to declaim against creeds and men began to profess allegiance to a creed when their heart was no longer attached to the truths that that creed professed. Well, to men of this stripe, we can only say that until your conscience is bound by the Word of God, what injury can a confession of faith do to your conscience? If your conscience is not bound by the Scripture, then what injury can a confession of faith do to you, except to expose you as a hypocrite and a heretic? Well, I said there were two kinds of men who object to creeds on the basis of liberty of conscience. First, there is the duplicitous man who really rejects all authority. But second, for others, the objection based on the appeal to liberty of conscience is merely a corollary to the previous objection, that is, the concern for the authority of Scripture. These folk, I believe, genuinely seem to be seeking to defend the premise that the conscience is to be bound only by the authority of the Word of God. And to those in that camp, we say that our confessions acknowledge that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Nowhere in the great confessions do the confessions claim to have authority over the conscience. Paragraph 21, or Article 21 and Paragraph 2 in our own confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Our confessions of faith make it very plain that they do not propose to bind men's consciences contrary or over and above the authority of the Word of God. Now, if such fears would be justified, if subscription to a confession of faith was required without any opportunity to examine that confession of faith, then indeed there would be concern about liberty of conscience. That kind of concern would be justified if subscription to the confession of faith was enforced in any way by civil penalty, by the civil magistrate. Or if your conscience was not convinced that the statements of the confession are biblically based. If in any of those things you were forced to subscribe to the confession, indeed you would have a genuine concern for liberty of conscience. But if you are persuaded that the content of the confession is biblical, and if subscription is voluntary, then the confession does absolutely no injury to your conscience. You are at liberty at any time to renounce the confession if you can no longer with a clear conscience subscribe to it. Subscription to the confession of faith is a voluntary thing. It is a thing to be undertaken after due deliberation, after due study and consideration as to whether the doctrines of the confession are true and faithful to the Scripture, and if at any time you come to the conclusion that you can no longer with a clear conscience subscribe to the confession of faith, you are at absolute liberty to renounce the confession of faith and either subscribe to another one or draw one up of your own. But you are under no restraint. This is a voluntary exercise, and therefore it does no injury to your conscience. Miller rightly argues that to deny to a group of Christians the right to frame a confession and the right to subscribe to it would be to deny to them true liberty of conscience. To say in defense of liberty of conscience that a church cannot produce a confession of faith and that a body of people cannot agree to live together within the doctrinal boundaries of that confession of faith would be to deny to them liberty of conscience. In his excellent little work on creeds, Miller makes this statement. He says, "It will not surely be denied by anyone that a body of Christians have a right in every free country to associate and walk together upon such principles as they may choose to agree upon, not inconsistent with public order. They have a right to agree and declare how they understand the Scriptures, what articles found in Scripture they concur in considering as fundamental, and in what manner they will have their public preaching and polity conducted for the edification of themselves and their children. They have no right indeed to decide or to judge for others, nor can they compel any man to join them, but it is surely their privilege to judge for themselves, to agree upon the plan of their own association, to determine upon what principles they will receive other members into their brotherhood, and to form a set of rules which will exclude from their body those with whom they cannot walk in harmony. The question is not whether they make in all cases a wise and scriptural use of this right to follow the dictates of conscience, but whether they possess the right at all. They are indeed accountable for the use which they make of it, and solemnly accountable to their Master in heaven. But to no man they surely cannot and ought not to be compelled to give an account. It is their own concern. Their fellow men have nothing to do with it as long as they commit no offense against the public peace. To decide otherwise would indeed be an outrage on the right of private judgment." And then further on in bringing this subject to conclusion, speaking of voluntary association, he says, "If the members have not a right to agree on what principles they will associate and to refuse membership to those who are known to be entirely hostile to the great object of the association, there is an end of all liberty." And so Miller's point is that those who say that creeds and the promotion and the drawing up of creeds are contrary to liberty of conscience, he says, on the contrary, to deny to any body of people the right to draw up their own confession of faith and to agree to walk together within the boundaries of that confession is to deny to that body true liberty of conscience and the right of private judgment. Now, brethren, beware of retreating into non-creedalism under the guise and in the name of liberty of conscience. Beware of that. That's the cry in our day. Let our consciences be free. Brethren, in principle, any doctrinal or moral aberration can come into the church under the pretense of a liberty of conscience. Once liberty of conscience is made the only rule by which a people is governed, then any doctrinal error and any moral aberration can find its way into the church under that great umbrella of liberty of conscience. Andrew Fuller asserted, and I quote, "There is a great diversity of sentiment in the world concerning morality as well as doctrine. And if it is an unscriptural imposition to agree to any articles whatsoever, it must also be to exclude anyone for immorality, or even to admonish him on that account. For it might be alleged that he only thinks for himself and acts accordingly. Nor would it stop here. Almost every species of immorality has been defended, and thus under the pretense of right..." Excuse me, I've read this incorrectly. "Nor would it stop here. Almost every species of immorality has been defended, and thus under the pretense of a right of private judgment, the Church of God would become like the mother of harlots, the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul bird, a cage of every unclean and hateful spirit. B.H. Carroll argued, he says, a church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. I wonder what Carroll would think of his beloved denomination now. I wonder what Carroll would think of the seminary that he founded almost 80 years ago. I had the opportunity many times to study at Carroll's desk at the seminary there in Fort Worth. And to know where that man stood doctrinally, and to know how he felt about the great confessions of faith, and to see how that the confession of faith has degenerated through its revisers in that denomination, so that now any unclean bird can gather under its umbrella. Carroll, if he knows anything of these things, must be grieved. Indeed, there has been degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish. Now, simply put, brethren, the objection against creeds on the basis of liberty of conscience, the objection against creeds on the basis of the authority of Scripture, these objections are groundless. Confessions of faith are a legitimate means of the church discharging its task as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, in our next hour, we're going to take up some uses of confessions and creeds. Brethren, I trust that there's none among us today who thinks that in this conference, in our venerating a creed, in our seeking to exercise our liberty to revise that confession of faith to meet the needs of our day, I hope none are here that think we're on a fool's errand, and that somehow we stand at odds to the sole authority of the Scripture. Brethren, we affirm with the people of God in every age that the Scripture alone is our sole authority, that our life together is to be regulated by the Word of God, and we will defend with our blood a man's right to have his conscience regulated only by the Bible, not by a confession of faith. Though we recognize those things, brethren, we do say it is legitimate and indeed important in our day to publicly and clearly speak what we believe the Bible teaches. We are awash in a sea of doctrinal relativity and doctrinal jello, brethren, and it is our duty in our generation to speak clearly what we believe the Scripture teaches, to be the great articles of truth upon which God causes His work to move forward in every generation, including our own. Well, brethren, let us close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee that 300 years ago You moved upon the hearts of our forefathers, that in the face of religious confusion, in the face of slander which was being leveled against them from every side, in the face of the courage of our Presbyterian brethren, Lord, we thank You that You moved upon the hearts of our forefathers to raise their voices and to speak in no uncertain terms of the faith that they held dear. We thank Thee, Father, for how You have prospered our blessed confession of faith. Pray, Lord, that as we have gathered for this week to undertake this holy exercise, we pray, Father, that we can do so with the recognition that this is a legitimate task. Amen. We have gathered not to do something contrary to Your will, rather that we have gathered so that as the churches, we might better be the pillar and ground of the truth to our generation. Father, we do thank Thee, and we do ask that You would continue with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.